The scripture before this morning's lesson will come from John 16, verses 7 through 11. Again, that's John 16, verses 7 through 11. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. We always are. We especially say that to those who are visiting with us. You are our honored guest, and we are thankful for your presence here this morning. Hope you can stay around just a little while, that we might get to greet you and know you a little better, but we are certainly thankful for your presence here this morning. Before we get into the sermon this morning, I'd like to apologize to the congregation and to those who are listening beyond our auditorium this morning about last week's sermon. And that is something that I said in it. More importantly, something in the way that I said it. I touched the subject of the Holy Spirit last week in 1 John, I think, there in chapters 3 and chapter 4, and sounded rather flippant with regards to that. I think I said something to the effect of, believe what you want to about the Holy Spirit. It's for that I want to apologize. That's not what I should have said. It's certainly not how you treat the subject of the Holy Spirit. A mild amount of frustration did come up into my heart, which is no excuse for saying something like that relative to any matter touching the Scripture, let alone something as important as the subject of the Holy Spirit. So I ask your forgiveness for that, and those who hear this beyond these walls. To that end, though, I thought... I'm certainly not tired of talking about the Holy Spirit, and probably be best if I did. And so this morning we'll look at understanding the Holy Spirit, the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit, allowing we have time to get through all of the sermon. I doubt that we will, and so we'll probably continue it next week. It will not turn into a year's worth of sermons. I see Jamie smiling like, oh boy, here we go. No, it won't be a year's worth of material, but it is certainly worthy of being studied, and I know that you know that. The subject needs to be taught, needs to be studied. There is continually controversy about it. There is continually disagreement about it. I mentioned last week the brethren on GBN talking about it, and if I didn't say it last week, I should have. They did a very good job in the way that they handled it. But there is disagreement. There is some of it's not contentious. Some of it's not that significant. I mean, we can disagree and not be disagreeable, as the old saying goes. But some of it does reach the level of error. And some of it's wrong relative to what some are teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. And to that end, it needs to be studied. It needs to be studied. It needs to be taught. It needs to be taught for those who are new converts. It needs to be taught for those who we are trying to convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The religious world seems to tend toward the mystical and the mysterious and the subjective. And the Holy Spirit is often the explanation for those things. When people can't explain something from Scripture, or they simply do not understand it, they attribute it to the Holy Spirit. And that's just not the way we should treat the subject, and certainly it's not what the Bible would have us do. The Holy Spirit is the explanation for religious error, which certainly is contradictory. The dreams and the thoughts of men, the feelings and the emotions, the excitement of people are explained by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is almost synonymous with our emotions now. And so what ends up happening is the world gets on one extreme, and as usual, we often get on the other extreme. So much so now that when you hear me use the expression Holy Spirit and emotion, it might come into your ears that I'm suggesting that we can't have any emotion. We have to sit still, be quiet, do nothing, because we don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore... You see, that would be real wrong. Not what I'm saying at all. The error is not what I'm saying. The error is associating the Holy Spirit with emotion. That's the error. That shouldn't be done. Humans are emotional beings, and so we have emotions. Should you have emotion in your worship? I hope so. I hope that you praised God in your song. I hope the songs that we were singing were not rote. I hope that you were not just going through the motions, filling the time. I hope you were actually fully engaged, heartfelt, emotion-filled. But I wouldn't say Holy Spirit-filled. I would say your emotions certainly should be engaged in every part of our worship. When you pray, I hope that we aren't just bowing our heads because somebody said, let us pray. And then our minds wander and drift into oblivion as he talks and until he ends. No, I hope your emotion is engaged in your prayers. The problem is saying Holy Spirit and emotion and making them one and the same. Bible never does that. So when we say, well, we don't have the Holy Spirit in that way. Well, now we don't have emotion. Well, that's the error. Don't do that. Folks in and out of the church claim that the church teaching on the Holy Spirit is always negative. Always telling us what we can't do. Always telling us what he does not do. I don't know. There may be some validity to the charge. Maybe. But if it is, I would submit this. It's because every time the subject of the Holy Spirit comes up, people attribute things to him that's not true. People say things about him the scriptures won't substantiate. And then we end up having to correct the error. So it sounds like the negativities come from here, when in reality, if you wouldn't say things that he doesn't do, I'd never have to say otherwise. If we just preach what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, but we don't. And so the church, gospel preachers end up standing up, correcting error. And then God's people and those people feel like, well, man, every time we talk about the Holy Spirit, nothing we can do. If we just said what was right, we'd all be in the same place on the subject. Amen. Peter said that we should stir up our minds. That's what he wrote. He wrote to his audience, beloved, this second epistle I'm writing to you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I doubt that anything I'll say this week or the next couple of weeks on the subject of the Holy Spirit will be groundbreaking, earth-shattering, or new. I doubt it, but hopefully it will stir up your minds by way of remembrance. One of the things that I did chide myself last week about is the fact that not everybody who's here was here when we have spent extensive time talking about the Holy Spirit. So it's terribly unfair to those people to grow weary in talking about the subject, when in fact they've probably never heard it. And so, again, my apologies for that. Pray for me. We'll strive to do better. Handling God's word, though, should not be used in that way. 3 points we'll try to get to. We won't. I'll just tell you that in advance. We won't get to all three of them. And so we won't even continue this, though, as a series from Sunday to evening. We'll come back next Sunday morning. And we'll try to finish this up, and if not next Sunday morning, the Sunday after that. These three points, though, are what we want to look at. And I can assure you this, these 3 points are hardly exhaustive. Oh, Jay spent a year talking about the Holy Spirit, and if he were talking, he'd tell you he didn't have enough time. A year just wouldn't be sufficient, but I don't imagine any amount of time would. It's just that deep a subject, and it covers that much material in Scripture, and we should continue to study it. That said, let's get to these 3 points this morning and talk about the Holy Spirit's nature. I believe it's a fitting start to start there, because if we do start there, I think it will be on our way to helping us understand when we get to how he works and what he does. Point number one with regards to the Holy Spirit's nature is this. The Holy Spirit is divine. When we use the word divine, when we use the word God, we should note that the word God is not really a proper name. It's not like saying Eric. The word God is descriptive of his nature. That's what's being described. And if you have the nature of the divine, if you have the divine nature, you're worthy of being called God. Well, there are only three beings that have that nature. And it is that one nature, which is why Deuteronomy 6 would say the Lord our God is one. Well, there is one God. Some people think we're suggesting polytheism. There are many gods. No, there's not many gods. There's one God, and there are three distinct beings who have the one nature of God. There is the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is divine in his nature. There are several passages, and one of the reasons we won't finish is I hope you have your Bibles. They won't be on the screen. We'll turn there and look at them. We'll read them together. And so we'll study together. But with regards to divine nature, that's how the newer renderings will say it. The King James will use the expression Godhead. Notice Acts chapter 17. That's where it's used first. As the Apostle Paul is standing on Mars Hill preaching to those individuals, those philosophers who want to hear some new thing. He speaks of God and his creating of the world, starting in about verse 24, the God who made the world. Down in verse 29, as he continued to talk about God, he says, being then, speaking of humanity, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, the Godhead, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. They are worshiping stones and idols that they have made. And Paul says, listen, you come from God. You didn't come from these stones. And so the divine nature, the Godhead, is not material. He's not something that we can make. It's also used in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20. There the Apostle Paul talks about those that knew God and did not glorify him as God, and again, they made themselves idols. Paul uses this expression again, Godhead or divine nature, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20. For since the creation of the world, you'll note the expression with regards to his nature, you can begin to see it take shape there. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, then clearly seen, being understood, though the things that were made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says we are to reason from the material back to the immaterial. We're to reason from the creation to the creator. Paul says these things, his invisible attributes, are seen from what? From the creation. Didn't make itself. Something beyond it. Something other than it. Something unlike it made it. His invisible attributes are seen from the creation. The third usage is in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 9. It has specific reference to Christ in the passage. As those in Colossae were being told that there was something that they lacked or something that they didn't know, and that if they allowed the right teachers in, they could help them learn those things. Paul says, no, no, Jesus Christ is all you need. You need nothing and no more than Jesus. In fact, in verse number 8, you'll notice he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, attempting or according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And speaking of Christ, he says, for in him all the fullness of deity, the Godhead, the divine nature dwell in bodily form. When Jesus Christ is on the earth, he is in body the divine nature. He is God with us. And so as you work through a book like the book of John, where John is constantly saying of Jesus, he is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What John is describing is this divine nature has taken on flesh, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. You can see the same thing in 1 John 1, the first three verses, where John talks about that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled, the Word of life. John says, for the Word, the eternal life, was manifested. He's describing the divine nature has taken on a body, and we've seen him and we've touched him and we've handled him. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, what we're talking about is the third member of the Godhead, and third not in sense of a hierarchy of less than, but simply numerically. There are three members of the Godhead. There's the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And when we talk about him, it's imperative that we understand We're talking about one who is equal to the Word and equal to the Father in his nature. One of the ways that's demonstrated in Scripture is through association. Individuals who share the same nature are associated in Scripture. It's one of the reasons I would urge, and I do urge and teach, that Satan is an angel. And the reason for that also comes from this. Let me give you two quick reasons. Number one, he doesn't have the divine nature, which means he's created. He's a created being. There aren't four members of the Godhead. There are only three. There is the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. They're the only ones who share this nature. Satan doesn't share that nature. Satan, therefore, is a created being. There are only three or four classes of individuals that's created. There are angels, and there's humans, and there's animals. To my knowledge, unless you want to count plants, there aren't any other things made. Satan's not a plant or an animal. He's not a human. He's not divine. There's only one class for him to be in. He's an angel. Not only that, he's associated with angels. It is Matthew chapter 25, prepared for the devil and his angels. He is equal to Michael in the book of Jude, where they have a confrontation about Moses' body. And there is a conflict between Michael the archangel and Satan. Just two peers arguing. There's no ground given on the part of Michael. He transforms himself, Paul says, into an angel of light. There's only one way for that to work, if he is one. And so I would urge that this association would have us believe that. But that's true of the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, he's associated with the Father and the Son. Notice Matthew chapter 3, if you will. At the baptism of our Lord, there are three there. And the Holy Spirit is one of them. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is being baptized by John, verse number 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you are coming to me. He answered and said unto him, permit it now, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. There you have the Godhead. You have the Son, the Word, coming out of the water after being baptized. You have the Spirit descending like a dove, and you have a voice from heaven. He is associated with the Father and the Word. You'll find the same thing in Paul's writings. Ephesians chapter 1 comes to mind. Verse 1 down to about verse 13. You have the work of the Father, the purpose, the planner. And then you have the Son, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. And then you have the Spirit, verse 12 and verse 13. Having been sealed by the Spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about someone who is equal to the Word and equal to the Father. That said, further evidence to that end is he has the attributes of God. John 4, verse 23 and verse 24, as Jesus spoke with a woman at the well, he told her, among other things, you worship you know not what. He said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In verse number 23 and verse 24, Jesus says the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Verse 24 says, God, that would be a reference to the divine nature, the Father. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Before becoming flesh, the Word was spirit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What was Jesus pre-incarnate? His spirit. And then he took on flesh. You can see the same thing in 1 John 1, 1 through 3 again. That said, you shouldn't let the phrase Holy Spirit throw you into thinking of him in a way differently than you would the Father and the Son. God the Father is holy, and God is spirit. the word Holy and Spirit. We come to the phrase Holy Spirit, and suddenly, that's the description for the third member, yes, but it's as if we do something magical with that phrase. The Father and the Word Spirit. At least before the Lord came, the Holy Spirit has the same attributes. Part of the Godhead. Note a couple of passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14. Let me pause here and ask, because I'm not sure. I can't tell by reading faces. Some people are great face readers. I'm not one of them. I'm not bad at reading children's faces, though. I'm not bad at that. They are pretty clear most times. Adults are tricky, though, because they throw you one face and then they tell you that's not what I meant. I can't tell if I've lost you at this point, because I appreciate that I've been talking kind of more in a teaching fashion than in a preaching fashion, so there's not been many highs and lows. And what I'm suggesting to you is this right here might be part of the problem. You see, if I were more animated this morning, and if I were more excitable this morning, not that that's bad, but if I were this morning, and if I were more raucous in my preaching, then you might be more of the same. Yes? Appreciate you. What I'm saying is, when people touch the subject of the Holy Spirit, part of the reason the church gets the blame that we do is because we try to open up the scriptures and teach, which puts us all in a very serious and somber mood to learn, which takes away a lot of the excitement, and naturally. Whereas if we were in another place and another building and the subject of the Holy Spirit was up, then the Bible wouldn't be opened, our emotions would. And as a result of that, when you lay the two next to each other, it looks like, now that's what I'm talking about. What are we doing? We're so dead. Well, certainly there's a time for the raucous preaching, and generally I do it because I'm trying to put all of me into the sermon. It just ain't that this morning. So I can't tell if I've lost you or not. Are you with me relative to what we're saying so far? Yes, yes, no, maybe so? Bless your heart, I'm a terrible face reader. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14. Talking about the sacrifices and services, verse number 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When we talk about the nature of God, we're talking about four or five attributes of God. One of those, in order to be divine, in order to be God, you must be eternal. You can't have a beginning or an end. It's one of the reasons Satan has no business being compared to Jehovah. It's why it can never be good versus evil. The evil stands no chance. There's never a way for that which is created to assail the Creator. When we are talking about God's infinite attributes, we're saying among them is Psalm 91 and 2, before the mountains were ever brought forth or the earth was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Jesus would refer to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When we talk about God, the Holy Spirit has the right to have that kind of attribute ascribed to him. He is the eternal truth. There is another aspect, characteristic of God's nature, and that is he knows everything that can be known. So too the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, when Paul is making the case here for wisdom, that which is divine and that which is of man, he's arguing that we have God's wisdom, that it came from heaven. But how did he get that wisdom? Verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, just that it is written, things which are not seen, the ear has not heard, and that which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the depths of God. Think about that. When we talk about the deep things, the depths of God, we maybe an ocean comes to mind, and you're talking about plumbing the depths. We're talking about something so far down, almost and seemingly endless. We're exploring and trying to get down there to the depths. Well, when you talk about the mind of God, who could know that? Who could know the depths of God's mind? God. You'd have to have the divine nature to know the depths of God's mind. And the Spirit does. That's what verse number 10 and 11 and 12 says. God has revealed them us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths or the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of man knows no man, the thoughts of God knows no man except the Spirit of God. Who knows the mind of God? God. The Holy Spirit, being divine, has infinite knowledge. He knows the mind of God and reveals it to man. The Holy Spirit, as another attribute of God, is also omnipresent. When we talk about the God of heaven, we say things like, you can't escape God. God is everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. God knows everything. God is everywhere. God sees everything. That's true. It's true of the Holy Spirit. Notice Psalm 139. As David describes the multiple characteristics of God, he talks about God's knowledge. You remember, this is that great section where verses 1 down to verse number 6, he talks about God's knowledge of Him. He says in verse 1, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thoughts afar off. And just as a caveat, please understand, one of the reasons we can't fool God, one of the reasons we can't trick God, is because the verse says God knows our thoughts afar off. Before we have the thought, God knows the thought. God knows our mind. How could you fool Him? He knows everything that can be known. You can't fool an infinite God. Well, he goes and continues that down to verse number 6. And eventually he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it. And then he begins to talk about God's presence. Verse number 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or when can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Don't you feel sorry for Jonah and what he was trying? Therefore I fled to Tarshish. You know where God is? Yeah, he's in Tarshish. Good try, but that won't help. He's there too. No, if I make my right hand and lay it upon me, surely there your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be the night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Who are we talking about? Oh, we're talking about the Father? Yes. We're talking about the Word? Yes. But we're also talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is divine in His nature. He is infinite in His knowledge. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's absolutely perfect in His character, just as God is. Hebrews 10:29, He is the Spirit of grace. Like Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:17, He's the Spirit of truth. In nature, He is equal to the Father and the Son. He is attributed personality in Scripture, Godhood or Godhead, if you will. Whatever you believe or ascribe to Jesus and the Father must be properly ascribed to Him according to Scripture. In fact, it is right and proper to refer to the Holy Spirit as He and not it. Far too often He is relegated to being electricity, the wind, a strong force. It's not how the Bible describes Him. John chapter 16 and verse number 13, Jesus talking to His apostles about His departure. And He says to them in verse number 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 14 says, He will glorify Me. Let me drive a peg there and just say this. Any overemphasis on the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of Christ would be wrong. The center of Scripture is Christ. The Redeemer is Christ. The Savior is Christ. The Holy Spirit is coming to do what? Verse 14. He's going to glorify Me, which is exactly what the Scriptures He revealed does. Try to read the New Testament and get around Jesus. Try to read the New Testament and belittle Jesus. Try to read the New Testament and not glorify the Christ. He is all in all. That's what Colossians 2:10 said. In Him you are complete. The way to the Father, Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, He will glorify Me. To that end, everything that can be done to the Father and the Son can be done to the Holy Spirit. Notice Acts chapter 5, verse number 3 and verse number 4. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, that's not the way He's talked about. He's talked about as some mysterious force that jumps on me and I can't control myself. And then the explanation is offered, and who are you to say otherwise? What if this morning we had to close our Bibles and never open them again and have a discussion about the Holy Spirit and His actions? What would we say? What could we verify? What could we prove? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. We close the Bible, we say nothing and no reference to the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit does what to you? The Holy Spirit does what for you? We learn about the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. That's where He's revealed. That's where we learn about Him. He can be lied to. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3, Ananias and Sapphira came before Peter and the apostles. They kept back a part of the land, verse number 1 and verse number 2. Peter says to them, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it then that you have conceived this deed in your heart? Note the end of verse number 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse number 3 says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse number 4 says you lied to God, because the Holy Spirit is divine. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. They did. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4 and verse number 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise. How would you grieve the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to reveal God's word. How would you grieve Him then? Well, if you take the very things He's revealed, refuse to do those things, you would then grieve the Holy Spirit of promise. He can be resisted. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. While you're still there in Acts, turn a page or two and look at what Stephen says. In fact, if you read through the sermon of Stephen, and friends, listen, another sermon, another day, we'll get down to his works. But please bear in mind, the Scriptures are God's power to save. Romans 1, 16 and 17. You're going to need the Word of God in order to be saved. You're going to need the Word of God in order to follow after God. Stephen is in the middle of a sermon that's being preached, nearing the end of it rather. And Stephen got the information in that sermon from the Holy Spirit. In fact, Matthew 10:16-20, take no thought what you shall speak when they bring you before the synagogues, for it won't be you that's speaking. It'll be the Spirit of my Father speaking through you. And now Stephen is in the middle of a sermon speaking the word of God. And he says this to those individuals who refuse to follow the very sermon being preached and the previous sermons that's been preached. In verse number 51, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just what your father did." Verse number 52 says, which one of the prophets, what did the prophets have? They had God's word. What did they do? They preached to a hard-hearted, stiff-necked nation who refused to hear the word of God. And as Stephen is preaching to their descendants, the children of those very people, here is a prophet preaching God's word, and you are doing the exact same thing. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. It is amazing and sadly ironic that that just might continue today. God's word is being preached, and people are resisting the word, opting for that which the word does not teach, clamoring for that which is not in Scripture, demanding that we become what the Bible tells us not to become, resisting the very Holy Spirit they're claiming is moving and directing and swaying and swooing and guiding them. Resist the Holy Spirit by resisting the very message the Spirit is revealing. The Holy Spirit can speak, and he does. In Acts chapter 21, verse number 11, and throughout the book of Acts, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt. Agabus, the prophet, the brethren don't want to see Paul go. They're telling Paul that he's going to be bound in chains and have persecution. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Where did they get that information? The Holy Spirit said. This is one of the reasons it is absolutely right and proper when somebody says, "The Holy Spirit told me, the Holy Spirit said." What did he say? Because the Holy Spirit speaks, let there be no doubt about that. But what did he say to you? Because the Scripture is going to demand that which we follow is already written. Galatians 1:6-9. You got to have it in here. And this is one of the challenges and problems. The Bible limits us to the revelation of God. And the challenge is people want more. They want more than what's contained in the book. They want, as I've heard people say, "I want that right now revelation. I want a revelation that's given today. I want something more." Well, if God said more, that would contradict the words that he has spoken. For Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Paul tells us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for reproof, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, if that's true and the Scripture can do it all, what would more revelation provide? It would be too much. 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith." Several other things the Holy Spirit can do. I'll just reference them. He can forbid. Paul says in Acts 16:6, we had plans to do something, but the Holy Spirit prevented us. He forbade us. He would not allow us to. He is a witness, Acts 20, 22 to 23. Word means to testify earnestly, religiously, the charge to attest to. He witnesses, Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, to bear witness, to affirm that one has seen or heard of divine revelation or inspiration. He made elders, Acts 20 and 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves over which, and unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He comforted, Acts 9 and verse 31. My point at all of this, and this is point one, whatever you and I think of the Father and the Son must be thought of the Holy Spirit. He is equal in his nature to the Father and the Word. He's not the wind. He's not a mighty force. He's not electricity. He's not something jumping on somebody, overwhelming them beyond their capacities and abilities. He's not that. He's never been that. He never will be that. The Holy Spirit is divine in his nature. And he is the third member of the Godhead. Well, we didn't talk about salvation specifically, but it is the Holy Spirit who reveals the word of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit's work. When we talk about his work, we get into more detail about that. But if you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be. And it's not because the Holy Spirit's going to do something to you. It's not because the Holy Spirit needs to be received by you. It's that the word of God that the Holy Spirit revealed must be obeyed. Now, the parable is this. Luke 8:11 tells us the seed is the word of God. And when the word of God is planted in the good soil, then it germinates and it produces that which is a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. What's the evidence of that? Well, Acts chapter 2, the apostles preached the gospel. Romans 1:16 and 17. It's God's power to salvation. If you want to be saved, you need the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do I do that? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is in heaven. If you want to get to heaven, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. But that belief needs to move you to repentance. The Bible describes repentance as a new mind. Metanoia, I believe, is the word. It is a new mind, a change of mind, a different way of thinking that results in a different way of living. One good illustration of that is Ephesians chapter 4, started about verse 17, read down to about verse 23. Where there you'll hear Paul tell the brethren, you can no longer live as other Gentiles live. They walk in the vanity of their mind. They're ignorant and blind, and they've given themselves over to lasciviousness, their past feelings. But, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. No, obeying the gospel, becoming a Christian is something you learn to do. You didn't learn Christ. If so be, you have heard of him, been taught by him. The truth is in Jesus that you take off the old man and put on the new man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You change your mind, and that changes the way you live. And so as you continue to read Ephesians chapter 4, he says immediately about the changes in one's life, a way of thinking. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work, labor with his own hand. Look at the difference it takes in mindset to go from stealing from people to hoard for myself, taking that which does not belong to me to keep for me. No, to a mindset that says, I'm going to work. Oh, I'm going to labor, not steal. And when I get my check, having earned it through labor, I'm going to give to other people. Can you imagine the mind-altering thing that has to happen to go from a person who steals and keeps to a person who works and gives? That's repentance in the Bible. We almost have this notion that we just don't do bad stuff. That's not repentance. It is a stopping of the bad, a changing of the mind, and a starting to do the good. And without that, it's not repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that repentance is never regretted. 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11. No, in order to become a Christian, and maybe we don't preach it enough, I'll take the blame as the preacher. We got to tell people to come to Jesus. You got to repent. Whatever thing thing I'm engaged in. I can't be engaged in that no more. And it's not a matter of just stopping it. I got to see the bad in it and the good in doing this. See 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Know ye not the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were justified. But you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. In order to obey the gospel, you got to repent. Confess the name of Jesus. Romans 10:9-10. We do that out with our mouth, and it leads us unto salvation. And then we have to be immersed in water. Acts 2:38. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children, to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves. What's at stake? Salvation is at stake. What do we need to do to get to salvation? You repent and you get baptized. How sad it's going to be. People ask the question, what do I need to do? And they're told half of the things Scripture teaches you don't have to do. And they follow that rather than follow God. Friends, that's not Church of Christ doctrine, if you will. Church of Christ is not a denomination. We don't have a doctrine. That's Bible. And friends, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and let God through Jesus save you. And friends, if you don't do that, it's not a matter of anything we're saying or doing. It's a matter of not having the right faith in God to do what God says. And friends, without that, you can't be saved. But if you are his child, Hosea 4:6. Hosea laments, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We spent the last several years reading, encouraging, exhortating the reading of God's word. Not just for practice, not just for going through the motions, but to learn it. You know, I shouldn't be the only one believing what I believe about the Holy Spirit. Oh, I know brethren disagree. I know that's true. And if you want to talk about some fine subtleties within the topic, okay. There are certainly things we're not going to fall out about. That's certainly true. But the Bible does teach something about the Holy Spirit that shouldn't be believed only by me. You shouldn't keep leaving the building saying, ah, that's just Eric. I know what the Holy Spirit does for me. No, you should prove that in Scripture. And if the Bible doesn't teach it, you should stop believing it. You should start believing what the Bible teaches. And how are you going to do that? You're going to commit yourself to studying His Word. Friends, isn't time out for Christians just going through the motions without studying God's Word? Isn't time out for Christians saying, I know it's in there somewhere, but never reading it? Isn't time out for spending another year saying, ah, preacher, tell me. Isn't it your faith? Isn't it your relationship? And aren't you his child? There is no way to know our Father other than this book. And there is no one coming to do for you and I what we must do for ourselves. If you're a child of God, you should have a very firm, convicted belief on what the Bible teaches on the Holy Spirit because you've studied the subject. And if not, you might ask yourself, why not? I wouldn't spend another week, month, year saying, eh, we'll get around to it. God deserves better, and so do you. Not a child of God, become one. If you are his child, let's live in a way that brings glory to our Heavenly Father. Appreciate your kind attention this morning. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.